We were in the 12th lesson in our study of 2 Samuel, and as we left the last lesson, it was very sad. David had been caught in his adulterous act with Bathsheba. The baby was already well on the way. Bathsheba was already living with David inside the palace. Everyone knew Bathsheba was pregnant. I mean, you can't hide that a woman is pregnant. David thought he was home free, but he wasn't. And Nathan came in and told the story about the rich man and the poor man and how the rich man took the only ewe lamb from the poor man to feed to a stranger. Nathan asked for a verdict, and David said that that man should die, deserves to die, whoever that was, but he needs to return four lambs for the little one that he stole. And then Nathan looked at David and said, "Thou art the man." And Nathan told him that everything that is done in secret would be exposed out into the sunlight. In fact, in verse 13 that we read last week, it said, "Then David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' And Nathan said to David, 'The Lord has also taken away your sin, and you shall not die. However, because of this deed, you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also that is born to you shall surely die.'" So Nathan went to his house. That's where I left you last week. The penalty for what David did with Bathsheba and Uriah in secret will be known throughout all of Israel. And indeed, this principle has remained throughout all of Judaism and all of Christianity, and for that matter of fact, all of the world. Given enough time, all evil committed in secret will see the light of day. Those who commit evil will be found out in this life or in the next. The Lord will not allow evil to go unchecked. For David, because he so quickly repented, the Lord did not take his life, but there was still a penalty that had to be paid by the Lord. A life for a life the Lord would take. The child conceived in adultery would not live. Furthermore, the Lord prophesies that one or more of his children will defile his wives in broad daylight. Israel will know all about this when it happens. David will not be able to hide his secret sin any longer. The Lord will fulfill this prophecy at least twice in David's life, and we will see it soon in this story. The 9 months of pregnancy will soon come to pass, and as nature moves on moment by moment, Bathsheba gives birth to a son. You cannot stop it, the progress of that. I mean, once it's started, you can't stop it. You can't stop the progress of good and evil. Either way, once it started, good kind of goes on with good and evil goes on with bad. And once you've done that in your life, you understand that. Both good and evil have a timeline that they must follow. Good drags along good, evil drags along evil. It is why we must be careful what we do and what we say. We should focus on always doing good, because good will continue to do good and bless everyone. We must avoid evil at every turn, because evil will continue to produce evil that brings heartache to self and others. David's child, conceived in evil adultery, comes with a penalty for the king's decision. Verse number 15b. "Then the Lord struck the child that Uriah's widow bore to David, so that he was very sick. David therefore inquired of God for the child, and David fasted and went and lay all night on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him in order to raise him up from the ground, but he was unwilling and would not eat food with them. Then it happened on the seventh day that the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, 'Behold, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to our voice. How then can we tell him that the child is dead, since he might do himself harm? But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David perceived that the child was dead. So David said to the servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." So David arose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, changed his clothes, and he came into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then he came to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. For a week after the birth of the son of Bathsheba, David was so distraught that he could not eat. The scriptural word for not eating is called fasting. It just means you're not eating. It's always associated with grief, mourning, and sin. Every place in the scripture, it's associated with grief, mourning, and sin. It is an element that is used in worship of every false religion and every worship of every false god in the world, and Israel learned it in Egypt. However, get this, it's not even mentioned in Scripture until Judges chapter 20, verse 26. In the very last event that will conclude the book, about 3,350 years after the creation of Adam, more than halfway into the story timeline of creation until today, fasting didn't show up till halfway. It seems that fasting for religious purposes would have shown up in Judaism sometime before the last story in Judges, but it does not. It seems like fasting would have showed up somewhere in Scripture in the first five books, but it doesn't. Had it been part of Old Testament worship, the Lord would have included it in the requirements for the worship in the book of Leviticus, but it's not there. It is seen in Scripture when sin is present, when grief over sin is great, and is so great that hunger is not there. We've all been grieving so much that we just can't eat. Once this child was born, David knew the penalty. He knew the child's fate. He knew it was his fault. He knew the child would die. Nathan knew it too. But notice Nathan's not really around right now. David is facing this burden for his sin alone, and the child will pay the cost. Finally, the child dies. The Lord's verdict was over. The penalty for David's sin was paid. A life for a life. A child's life for the sin of the father. What greater pain could consume the father than to know that it was his fault that his child would die at 7 days old? David, forgiven by the Lord, stood to his feet. He bathed, he dressed, he ate. He anointed himself with oils that had spices in them so he'd smell good. We'd call it perfume. To his servants, it seemed very odd. The child was dead. Shouldn't the king continue to mourn? Well, upon the death of the child, the servants saw this reaction of the king's decision, and they saw this reaction of David that they did not expect. So we come to the king's decision that they did not expect. Verse number 21. Then his servants said to him, "What is this thing that you've done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept. But when the child died, you arose and ate food." And he said to them, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me, that the child may live. But now that he has died, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me." David knew that while the child was alive, he could petition the Lord for the child's life. That's what David did to no avail. The Lord had proclaimed the verdict on the king, and the child could not live. He understood eternity also. The child could not return to this earth, but one day David could go to be with this child. He understood that the child belonged to the Lord, and the Lord had him safe in where we will learn to be the bosom of Abraham later in the scriptures. And there in the bosom of Abraham is waiting for the arrival of David one day. It would not be long. David would join him in about 32 years. As for Bathsheba, she had lost the child too. We come to David's wife and what he did for her. Verse 24. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went in to her and lay with her. And she gave birth to a son and she named him Solomon. Now the Lord loved him and sent word through Nathan the prophet. And he named him Jedidiah for the Lord's sake. Now, we know this new child was Solomon. It's told us that. The son who will take the place of David one day. That was the name given by David and Bathsheba, and it means peaceful. Must have been a peaceful birth. But the Lord called him Jedidiah, which means loved by Jehovah. What does it mean when the scripture says for the Lord's sake? It's not exactly what you might think. By the time Wycliffe and Tyndale used the word sake in this place in the scripture to translate from the Hebrew word, it meant out of consideration or regard for a person or thing. It was out of consideration for David and for Bathsheba. And most likely David's 7 days of contrition before the Lord that the Lord named Solomon Jedidiah, or loved of God, loved of Jehovah. And as it turns out in the book of 1 Kings, the Lord will be so upset with Solomon that he would desire to rip the kingdom of Israel apart. But the Lord will not do that during the life of Solomon because of his consideration of David. Nevertheless, after the death of Solomon, the kingdom was ripped into two parts within a year. Now the compiler backtracks again in time to tell us about David's war. Remember this? We're backtracking again. It was at the beginning of this war that David found himself in trouble with Bathsheba. It was in this war that Uriah was killed. Now remember the words back in chapter 11:1? Then it happened in the spring, at the time when the kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all of Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David stayed at home. Okay, the compiler gave us a summary of that battle, but he did not interpret the story with David's sin with Bathsheba, because that would derail the details of this war. So now the compiler has to go back and tell us about this war with Joab as the leader and the threat to David that Joab is going to make, which happens to be because Joab has returned to the city to get David for a reason, as we know that happened. And so with this need, Joab threatens David because he needs some reinforcements out on the battlefield. So while Bathsheba was waiting and finding out whether she was pregnant or not with David, David was faced with the call of Joab for help. Verse number 26. Now Joab fought against Rabbah, the sons of Ammon, and captured the royal city. Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Rabbah, and I have even captured the city of waters. Now therefore, gather the rest of the people together and camp against the city and capture it, or I will capture the city myself, and it will be named after me. So David gathered all the people and went to Rabbah, fought against it, and captured it. Then he took the crown of the king from his head, and its weight was a talent of gold. And in it was a precious stone, and it was placed on David's head. And he brought out the spoil of the city in great amounts. He also brought out the people who were in it, and he set them under saws, sharp iron instruments, and iron axes, and made them pass through the brick kiln. And thus he did to all the cities of the sons of Ammon. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. Okay, we thought the battle with the Ammonites was already over, but it wasn't. But it was. But it wasn't. Because this is occurring while Bathsheba is still pregnant, finding out, and Joab has sent this message, and David has to leave his palace to go help with this war. Now the Chronicles, and so what also happens here, is it looks like David puts all these people to death, but the Chronicles, thank goodness to Ezra, reports the following in chapter 20, verse 1b and following, and here's what it says. Joab led the Israelite army in successful attacks against the land of the Ammonites, and in the process he laid siege to the city of Rabbah, attacking and destroying it. However, David stayed behind in Jerusalem. Verse 2, then David went to Rabbah and removed the crown from the king's head, and it was placed on his own head. The crown was made of gold and set with gems, and he found that it weighed 75 pounds. David took a vast amount of plunder from the city. He also made slaves of the people of Rabbah and forced them to labor with saws and iron picks and iron axes. That is how David dealt with the people of all the Ammonite towns. Then David and all the army returned to Jerusalem. Well, thank goodness. In fact, now we find out, hey, all right, 1 Chronicles 20 verse 1 proves that this battle belongs with the time of David's sin with Bathsheba, because David had stayed behind in Jerusalem, just as the story began with the situation that we saw with Bathsheba, and he invited her over to his palace. We are thankful to the Chronicle passage because in 1 Samuel, with all we see and what we have there, we would conclude that David lined up these Ammonites and he killed them with the saw and the sharp instruments and the axes, and then he put them and burned them in the kilns. However, not in the case of Chronicles. It reveals that David used the Ammonites as forced labor with those tools to build projects for the nation of Israel. The text calls them slaves, but the law prohibits slaves within the nation. No Israelite can own a slave. And these Ammonites were not slaves who simply worked for food, drink, and prolonged life and a place to sleep. These slaves were employees. They were forced employees, like we used to force men to go into the military. These were forced into the force of building projects. And as we found out, during the reign of Solomon, he will also use this type of forced labor from men from the surrounding nations that were under tribute to Israel. These men would come to Israel in monthly cycles or monthly shifts. They would earn money and return to their homes to be with their families before returning to Israel for another shift later on in the year. They would go in cycles. We've learned that in other books. And when involved with the nation of Israel, the word slave basically means men who were hired help to work on projects by the government. They're paid. They work in month-long shifts. And then they return to their homes, in their countries, to care for their welfare of their businesses and their families. And we've spoken about David being the crowned king of Israel many times thus far in this book. But do you realize that when we first heard about the crown that the Amalekites showed up in Ziklag, it was Saul's crown. And we know David became the anointed king of Judah in the following days, but we were never told that David actually wore a crown. We called him the crown king, the crown prince, the crown king, but we were never told that he wore a crown until this point in chapter 12. Where David puts the crown of the king of Ammon on his head. Interesting. It was a beautiful crown of gold filled with gemstones, weighed 75 pounds. It is hard to believe that David would have worn such a heavy crown daily. That's just one point. Why would a king ever wear such a heavy crown daily? No doubt he donned that crown on that special occasion. Be that as it may, we might gain some insight into David's demeanor when this crown was given to him. Understand this. When living in unrepented sin, the Lord always allows the sin to blossom in full bloom before He brings correction. David had already sinned with Bathsheba before he could receive this crown. He has not been told by Nathan yet, at this time in the story, that he's the one who did this and he's not repented. And from what we know about David in 1 Samuel and also what we know about David until chapter 11 of 2 Samuel, David would never have thought to ever put on such a gaudy crown, not wanting to draw attention to himself. But David, in his sinful state, took that crown, the crown of another country, by the way, and made it his own, very much out of character for David. But David was also very much out of character when he stole Bathsheba for his own. We are like that too. When we are drenched in sin, we are like that. People around us know something is going on because our character changes. Sin changes our character. When in sin, our character does not change in just one area, but in many areas of our lives. Sin begets sin. Sin gives birth to sin. Sin enforces sin. Sin attracts sin. Sin prolongs sin. But the Lord will only let sin live for a season. And then it will be revealed as sin to all in broad daylight. Many of us have seen such in people's lives, engulfed in sin. We cannot put our finger on the problem, but we will say, time will tell. For those of us who have lived many years, we have come to know that adage said like this: time will tell is true. Time will tell, and others will say, hey, it's going to all come out in the wash. That's how other people say it, and it will. The Lord will ensure that sin is revealed to the discredit of the proud, gaudy, crowned sinner. With the page turned to chapter 13, the compiler moves down in time from the birth of Solomon, at least a decade or more. And in this story that we are about to see of David's trouble as it continues with the story of his children, Ammon, his firstborn son, Tamar, his daughter, and Absalom, his son. Absalom and Tamar are full-blood brothers and sisters. Ammon is a half-brother to both. They come into the picture with trouble in David's family. No doubt this story is selected by the compiler to present the partial fulfillment of the Lord's prophecy to David due to his adulterous sin with Bathsheba. In chapter 12, verses 11 through 12, the Lord prophesied to David, "Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun." The story that we are about to hear in with Amnon and Tamar fulfills the first part, which says, "Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household."